So Jason has a handout. If you did not get one on the way in, he will make his way back through and give you a handout for the lesson tonight. And we'll get to the handout about halfway through the lesson. So if you're watching your handout and this guy just keeps going on and going on and you're not finding anything to fill in your lesson, we'll get there about halfway through. So 15 minutes or so into what we talk about tonight, you'll start to fill in some blanks in your handout. Last fall, Pastor asked me to start teaching this series. The series is titled 10 Lies About God. And so last year we did the 3 lies about God. We got through the first 3. And then this spring, I guess this is the 4 lies about God. It's the middle part of that series. And I want to start by crediting the author of this. So Erwin Lutzer, Moody Church in Chicago, the Running to Win broadcast, is the author of this information. Several years ago, when I had a commute back and forth to work, I would listen to Christian radio on the way to work, and I would listen to the Running to Win broadcast almost every day. And so one time as I was listening, he was teaching this series, and I didn't hear all of it on the radio, but I heard much of it on the radio. And then I bought the series on CD, and then turned it into this series of lessons that I taught for the Life Changers class, taught it again for the SALT class, and then Pastor asked that I use it for the Bible studies here. So if you ever buy that series, I think you probably still get the CDs, go online and look for them, get the series on 10 Lies About God, and you will say, Dr. Lutzer got all that stuff from Jeff Walton. Something like that. So this is lesson 4, the lie that God thinks like we do. The 2 texts that we'll look at a little later are in Isaiah chapter 55 and Isaiah 56, so you'll just have to turn across the page to see those. We'll start with Romans chapter 1. So if you want to open there, this is the foundational text for this whole study, and we'll get there in just a minute. Lutzer tells a story about Art Linkletter, who, for those of you who are younger than I am, Art Linkletter was a television host in the 1950s and 1960s. He hosted several different television programs. One of those was Kids Say the Darndest Things, and he would interview children and get real interesting things from them, humorous things from them. So he's interviewing a boy one time, and he sees the boy scrawling on a piece of paper. And he says to the boy, so what are you drawing, young man? And the boy says, I'm drawing a picture of God. And Linkletter says, well, no one can do that because no one knows what God looks like. And the boy says, oh, yeah? Well, they will when I finish this picture. What does God look like? What does God think like? The lie we're going to look at is the lie that God thinks like we think. Thinks like we do. The last time that we were in this series, the 3rd lie that we looked at was the lie that God has never personally suffered. And a part of that discussion was the idea that a God who cannot suffer is not a God who can empathize with us and understand us, not human enough in a sense. Today we're looking at the other side of that coin, a much more prevalent idol in American religion. And that would be a concept of God that is too human, too much like us. A concept of a God that thinks like we think. In Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Men had the knowledge of God, knew God, but glorified him not as God, did not want to retain God in his rightful place, and became vain in their imaginations. Hearts became darkened, and when man leaves the worship of the true God, he creates gods that look like, according to verse 23, what things? Themselves, or the created things. So when men leave the worship of the true God, they create gods fashioned in the image of the creatures, the creations of God. They might be animals, or they might be man himself. Most prevalent in Western culture, American culture, Western European culture, are gods fashioned in the image of man. Gods made to look like ourselves. When men leave the worship of the true God, they fashion gods that look like his created things. We recreate God in our own image. The most common form of idolatry today in our postmodern relativistic culture is a self-created God, an image of God. Everyone gets to create his own concept of God in our culture. Donald McLuff has written a book called The Trivialization of God. And in that book, he contends that the worst sin of this period in Western culture is the trivialization of God in the church. This is a quote from his book. He says, "We come to church casually, not expecting to encounter God. We prefer the illusions of a safer deity. So we have pared God down to more manageable proportions." That describes much of professing Christianity in Western culture. Idolatry is any conception of God that we have created that we attribute to him. It's any concept of God that is unworthy of him. The nation of Israel, Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai to receive the tablets, and he's gone for a long time. And the people say, "As for this Moses, we know not what has become of him. What are we going to do?" God was going to speak to us through Moses, but Moses has been gone for a long time. God is too distant. God is not meeting our immediate needs. We want a God that we can see and touch, a God that's more manageable. And so what did they create? A calf, a golden calf. In thinking about that, I'm not 100% sure that this is entirely accurate. But in reading the scriptures about that and thinking about that, I don't think they created an animal to worship in the sense that they were going to worship this calf as a calf. They created an icon. They created something to represent God, something to worship, something strong and as a representation of God. An image unworthy of him. When Moses came down from the mount, the tablets that he carried with him included the commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." That's not just, "Don't make an image of a false god to replace me." That's also, "Don't attempt to make an image to represent me." Because no image is worthy of the true God. No concept of God that we create can capture the reality of God. He is a self-revealing God. He reveals himself to us, and we must allow our understanding of him to be shaped by his revelation of himself. We imagine idolatrous images of God today because the God of the Bible is too distant. He doesn't intervene in human suffering like I think he should. The Holocaust, or the suffering of children, or my godly friend who got cancer and died, and I don't understand that. Or my personal abuse. We see that God of the Bible is too distant. We see the God of the Bible as too demanding, intolerant, judgmental. John Calvin said that our minds are idol factories, constantly manufacturing idolatrous thoughts about God. And so the Western or American cultural image of God is a more manageable God, an image of a God who allows me to be in charge at all times. A God who allows me to live the way I want to live. And all of that is an idolatrous image or concept of God. Lutzer said we go God shopping in a cafeteria and we come up with a conception of the deity that's just right for us. In a culture that prizes expressive individualism above anything else, we allow people to craft their own images of God. I was thinking about expressive individualism as an idea that we talked about in a previous lesson. It would be the cultural concept today that each person decides based on their own feelings and emotion what reality is. And that to be true to yourself, you have to express that. You have to act on it. You're not a genuine person if you don't speak out and act out your inner feelings, your expressive individualism. It's rooted in a couple of concepts that have been part of American culture for a long time and that come to us from ancient Greek culture. And those are the concepts of autonomy and democracy. If you study philosophy, you'll see some foundational ideas in American culture that have come to us from ancient Greek culture, including two really significant pillars, autonomy and democracy. Autonomy, the idea that each individual makes decisions for himself, controls himself, is in charge of himself. Democracy, that collective individuals make the decisions for the culture or the society. Those two ideas are deeply rooted in American culture. And then we see them expressed in extremes today with expressive individualism and the outworking of all kinds of sexual deviance and other things that are part of that. So in a culture that prizes expressive individualism above everything else, then I'm in charge and I get to select what I want. My feelings determine reality and you are required to affirm my feelings, even if they are in direct conflict with observable reality. I can choose a little bit from various religions in crafting my idea of God, throw in a little or a whole lot of my own experience, come up with a conception of deity that's just right for me. There are only two ways to construct an idea of God. We either begin with man and project a concept of God, or we begin with God and see what he has revealed about himself. In most of our culture, we begin with me and project some concept or understanding of God that is an idol. And we are reluctant to accept the God who has revealed himself through his creation, his word, and his son. Here are some of the current unbiblical conceptions that are very prevalent in our culture. Some of them are a mixture of truth and error, and those are probably the most dangerous. Error that is purely error is easier to spot than error that has a little mixture of truth. Prevalent in our culture are false concepts like the God of my health and wealth. The God who is there to make me prosperous. The God of Western capitalism. The God of Kenneth and Gloria Copeland and the Word of Faith movement. I read a 2021 New York Post article titled "The Wealthiest Pastor in America" about Kenneth Copeland. In 2021, they put his net worth at $760 million. And the article complained that Copeland was taking a parsonage allowance, tax break, on a $7 million parsonage. Not a very favorable article. I just saw another article that put his net worth at over $1 billion. Joel Osteen is another prosperity theology preacher with a personal net worth north of $50 million. So the God of my health and wealth, God's will for you is always material prosperity. You know, that would be quite a shock to the martyrs of the early church. To persecuted believers in many places around the world today. One of the prevalent idolatrous concepts of God. Another one is the God of my favorite cause. There are many favorite causes that shape people's idolatrous images of God. One of them is radical feminism. Radical feminism would say that male dominance has created a lot of hurt, has stifled women. The Bible's too male, has a masculine God, and so we have to change all that. Retranslate the Bible into more inclusive language. And so we have translations of the Bible that get rid of all the masculine pronouns. In 1993, the World Council of Churches had a re-imaging conference in Minneapolis with this idea of seeking to create a new image for a more gender-inclusive Christianity. And they ended up at that conference with prayers to Sophia the goddess, claim that she is the creator of Genesis and the personification of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And that was 30 years ago. Very prevalent idea in some circles still today. Somewhat related to that, growing out of that same stream, is the reflection in Dan Brown's books, like The Da Vinci Code. I read The Da Vinci Code probably 20-plus years ago, so I don't remember the book real well. Won't ask how many other people have read that. It's the only one of his books that I've read, but he's written a number of books. In those books, there's a thorough lacing of the content of those books with the Magdalene cult and the concept of a feminine God. How many of you are familiar with the Magdalene cult? Okay, not very much, a little bit. It's amazing how many people shape their image of God from a novel or a movie. The Magdalene cult is, let's see if I can give you the short version. So geographically, based in southern France, they would claim that Mary Magdalene fled to southern France for safety after the death of Christ, the ascension of Christ. She fled with Martha and Lazarus. So they would say that Mary Magdalene and the Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that was the same Mary in their interpretation of the scriptures. They claim that Mary Magdalene was Jesus' lover or his wife, his confidant. They claim that the beloved disciple referred to in the New Testament was Mary Magdalene. And so a part of that, so she, Martha, Lazarus, fled to southern France. There were followers then who saw the truth about Mary Magdalene, as they would word that, carried that up into the 12th century, where a secret society was formed by crusaders who brought back from their crusades artifacts of untold value. So religious artifacts, including the golden chalice, the cup that Jesus supposedly drank from at the Last Supper. And they collected those artifacts, brought them back from the Crusades to this place in southern France. They became the guardians of those artifacts and the, quote, truths about Mary Magdalene. That group became the Knights Templar. Their secret society is supposed to have included such notables as Leonardo da Vinci and Isaac Newton. You might say, Jeff, nobody really believes that. That's just fiction from Dan Brown's books. No, people really believe that. There are thousands of people, tens of thousands, maybe more than that, who are followers of the Magdalene cult and who believe these things about Mary Magdalene. I didn't directly run into one, but about 2 years ago, I was invited to preach the graduation at Land O'Lakes Christian School in Florida, and came down there at the Bryans, who are with us temporarily, spend part of their year there at Land O'Lakes helping out, which is why I nodded and gestured that way. So some of you might have wondered about that. So I was there I was preaching the graduation on Friday night, a chapel on Thursday, Wednesday night Bible study. So I taught the Wednesday night Bible study, and at the end of the Wednesday night Bible study, a woman wanted to talk to me about a coworker that she'd been trying to witness to, and how to witness effectively to him. And as she talked to me about what he believed and the things he was telling her, I thought, wow, this guy is a follower of the Magdalene cult. She has a coworker who believes these things about Mary Magdalene and the Knights Templar and this secret order or society. By the way, I wasn't very much help to her about how to witness to him. I said, set up an appointment with your pastor and this guy. Let your pastor talk to him, because I don't think I could give you enough information for how you could effectively witness to him. There are people who believe and follow that today. Much of their theology is shaped by a novel or a movie. The God of My Favorite Cause. It's true that the God of the Bible is not a created being and male in that sense, but he is in Scripture represented as a man, and we must not try to redefine what the Scripture tells us about God. The God of My Favorite Cause. The God of My Sexuality. Extremely prevalent in American and Western culture. In this false concept of God, then Scriptures are reinterpreted to allow my lifestyle, whether that's promiscuous and allows multiple relationships or multiple wives or multiple partners or homosexual behavior or bisexual behavior, a more tolerant God. And we talked about this in an earlier lesson. That idolatrous concept of God is dividing mainstream denominations and even evangelical churches in America today. It is an incredibly divisive thing. Are you familiar with the ongoing schism today in the United Methodist Church? So this would be a denominational, mainstream denominational group. 5,000 congregations left the United Methodist Church in 2023 in a schism or division over this issue. Most of the congregations that left the UMC became part of a new, more theologically conservative group on this issue, on the sexual issues, called the Global Methodist Church. Some of them have remained independent. Global Methodist Church, a lot more worldwide, less in the U.S., but 5,000 U.S. congregations. That's the largest schism in American church history. And it's over this issue. The UMC concept of God permits a person to act on their desires contrary to clear biblical instruction and even approves of their serving in a pastoral role. It's an idolatrous concept of a God who thinks like I think and then allows me to live the way I want to live. I've got four more of these in my notes, but I'm going to skip them for the sake of time. I think the point's been made. We in our culture are prone to create idolatrous concepts of God who think like we think. When God says, I am that I am, he is at least in part saying, I am who I say I am and not who you want me to be. Not the images of me that you choose to create. Jesus shatters all of these unbiblical conceptions of God. How can we believe in the God of health and wealth when Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head? How can we believe in a God of my special cause, a gender neutral God, when throughout his ministry, Jesus called God his Father? The New Testament is literally filled with the references to the Father and the Son. How could we believe in the God of my sexuality when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount went further than the Old Testament commands and said that a man who looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart? How could we believe in the God of my personal notions when Jesus said, no man knows the Father but the Son, and whomsoever the Son chooses to reveal him to. So I told you we'd be a while before we got to our text, but here we are. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. in verse 6. We'll read through verse 9. Isaiah says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Luther says in response to that text, can we even know this God? His thoughts are so much higher than ours. As the heaven is higher than the earth, his thoughts are higher than ours. And the answer is, yes, we can know him, but we cannot know him fully. We see through a glass darkly. We can know what he reveals about himself. Partial knowledge is not inaccurate knowledge. Again, there are only two ways to construct an image of God. We start with ourselves and project an image of God, or we start with what God has revealed about himself, and we accept what he has revealed about himself. Look at our second text, chapter 57 and verse 15. It's right across the page in my Bible. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the hearts of the heart of the contrite ones." What can be said about this God? So this is Luther's outline. There's a couple of parts about this, especially point number one, that I think could be said a little better, but it fits with the rest of the outline. So here's point number one. He is a God who hides. I think what would be better in there, rather than the word hides, is he is a God who is beyond my comprehension. He tells me, Isaiah tells us, that he lives in a high and holy place, a place that is unfathomable worlds beyond our comprehension. He inhabits eternity, a concept of time that is worlds beyond our comprehension. I was meditating on this passage a couple of weeks ago as I was starting to prepare for tonight. And I recalled a Wednesday night Bible study here at Stanley Heights a long time ago, probably 10 years ago. I was meeting with a group in the reception room over here, and there was a Wednesday night Bible study. And there was a lady in that Bible study who was asking some questions. She was very serious, but she was asking some questions about God's justice. How could God be just and allow the good and innocent to suffer, was basically her question. How could God be a just God and allow good people and innocent people to suffer? And that's a challenging answer to that. But my thoughts related to it last week, as I was thinking about it, kind of went along this line. If suffering is brief and then is followed by reward and joy, we understand. You just had to put up with that for a short period of time, and then there was the reward and the relief and the joy. So what is a lifetime in the span of eternity? We look at our lifetime as this lengthy span of time, and we don't see the close connection of the pain and the difficulty to the reward, because we see from a human perspective. But in the span of eternity, how big is the gap between that suffering and the reward or the joy? But even past that, is our concept of time, I've got to really put on your thinking caps here, is our concept of time even relevant to God? God exists outside of time. God understands linear time, but God exists outside of linear time. Is the suffering and reward simultaneous to a God who exists outside of time? I can't really wrap my mind around that. And if you can, you're way ahead of me. But our concept, our understanding is so short of the understanding of an infinite God. Our concept of the importance of this tiny span of time does not begin to approach an understanding of an infinite God. There is much about him that we do not know. Lutzer says, he is immense. We do know that. The everlasting God chose to create, and creation gives us a glimpse of the immensity of God. I'm sure you've thought about the stars probably many times. Speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. So in 1 second, how many times does light travel around the world? Yes, little more than six. More than six times around the world in 1 second at the speed of light. At that speed, it takes light 8 minutes to get from the sun to the earth, the nearest star. Orion, that's one of the nearer stars. The light that left Orion on the day in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg has not reached us yet, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. Creation is immense, beyond our ability to fathom, really. And the God who created that is immense. Do we think that we can fit that immense God into the tiny little box that is our image of him or our conception of him? He is unknowable except as he reveals himself to us. What we can know about God is what he reveals. And he chooses to reveal himself. He chooses to reveal much about himself. Not everything, but much about himself. His ways are past our finding out, except for his revelation of himself. Those of you who have been a part of the SALT class or the Life Changers class know this is one of my favorite quotes in this context. It's a John Wesley quote. John Wesley said, "Bring me a worm that understands a man, and I will bring you a man that understands God." Can you imagine that a worm even begins to understand the world of man? And the gap between man and God is greater yet. Zophar in Job chapter 11, verses 7 and 8 says it this way. "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know?" I put in my notes, if there's time, read this passage. I think there's time. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 with me. Here's what Isaiah says about this immense God. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 25. "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth." Those stars that we just talked about, he calleth them all by names. "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, The creator of the ends of the earth fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Yet he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Isaiah reminds us of the immense, unsearchable strength, riches, understanding of God, and then says, and then that God cares for you and gives to the young man strength. This is not the cafeteria God that Americans carry around in their pocket. And we must accept this revelation of himself and trust him as that great, immense, and powerful God. Even when our understanding is partial and we cannot explain the whys, he cannot be completely known, but he is honored and pleased when we trust him as a father. That's the heart of faith, the essence of faith, to trust him. He is a God who hides, was the first point, or who is beyond our comprehension. The second point, he is a God who seeks. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, Isaiah said, he dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Second Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through all the earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Both of those verses talk about having a contrite and humble spirit. Can you imagine being in the presence of the high and holy God and not having a contrite and humble spirit? John Calvin said, no man achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating God to scrutinizing himself. People today don't really know themselves because we've forgotten God. We've refused to accept his revelation of himself. We've conjured our own images of God and then conjured all kinds of wild and woolly conceptions of man because we don't understand God. We can't put man in the right perspective without a right perspective of God. There's no way to know man's soul without first knowing God. Our opinions are skewed. We have no reference point from which to establish truth. Lutzer tells the story of a town that had both a factory whistle, you know, those small towns where the factory whistle sounds every day at 9 and noon and 5. And also had a town clock that had chimes every day at 9 and noon and 5. And people set their schedules all around town by the factory whistle and the town clock. But things got a little weird after a while because sunrise was coming at 9 or 10 in the morning and sunset was coming, you know, way late, and they're trying to figure out why all this strangeness. And then they discovered that the factory set their whistle by the town clock every day, and the town clock was set every day by the factory whistle. No fixed reference. Without a fixed reference, things get pretty far off pretty fast. And that's very true in our lives and in our culture. Who can know the human heart? I have heard this so many times. I listened to a podcast this afternoon as I was doing something, and a political leader who put a piece out on social media this week that had multiple references to trust your heart. Don't trust your heart. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't trust your heart. Your heart is not trustworthy. There's no fixed reference point in your heart, except as your heart is fixed on God's truth. The trustworthy thing is the revelation of God, the truth of God. Without that fixed truth, you have no reference point without that revelation of God. What does God offer us when we come to Him for that reference point? We begin to know ourselves. When we see ourselves in the light of revealed truth, then we begin to know ourselves and the sinners that we are. We begin to understand God's grace. In our text, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, Isaiah said, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." When we accept God's revelation and see ourselves as God reveals us, we see ourselves as very sinful. And that then brings us to the absolute necessity of God's grace. There is no salvation apart from God's grace. There is no hope for me apart from God's grace. We don't like grace when it is extended to those that we don't think deserves it, which shows us how far our thoughts are from God's thoughts. Ted Bundy killed 28 women, murdered 28 women, admittedly murdered 28 women, and then claimed to trust Christ, become a Christian. I don't know how real that is, but I think some evidence that that was real. Which means Ted Bundy, has he died? When he dies? I don't even know. He'll be in heaven if he's trusted Christ. Imagine that. Imagine being the father of one of those murdered women. Would you want Ted Bundy in heaven? How far our thoughts are from God's thoughts. Because God wants him in heaven. Christ died for him to be in heaven. The grace of God is so far beyond what we can fathom. And here's the third point. He is the God who rewards. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 in our passage. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." God rewards those who seek him in many ways. Part of how he rewards those who seek him is with understanding, with knowledge of God. Not a complete knowing, but a knowing of what God has revealed himself about himself, and an increasing knowing, knowledge, better understanding, and a more satisfying relationship with him as he is pursued. You can't know everything about God, but you can come to know God through his revelation of himself as you study, learn, obey God's revelation of himself. And that's a growing knowledge. Erwin Lutzer shares this illustration. He says there's a farmer who had an orchard, and around the outside of the orchard, he planted trees with bitter apples all the way around the perimeter of his orchard so that the kids who would steal his apples would just taste the first tree on the outside, and then they'd never bother to come in and steal his apples. And Lutzer says some people just approach the edge of the orchard and they taste the prohibitions that are part of God's teaching and Christianity, and they never push past those to fellowship in the sweet things of God's presence. So many illustrations out of that. Some people taste the prohibition of intimate relationships outside of marriage, and they turn away. And then they never experience the deep satisfaction of a lifelong commitment. Some people taste the prohibition of alcohol and they turn away. And they never experience the joy of life not lived in a fog, free of the ravages of addiction and substance abuse. Some people taste the stern hand of a just God demanding the penalty for sin and they turn away. And then they never experience the gentle hand of tender care and a loving Father. Some people just see the perimeter and never come to know and love and experience an understanding of God. Because we don't want a God whom we must bow to and whom we cannot control. That's a bitter taste to too many. So they come to some barrier, an addiction, an inability to understand, a bitter experience, and stop. But God wants us to trust and continue seeking Him. He rewards those who diligently seek Him. He revives the spirit, he says, of the humble and the heart of the contrite. And he tells us that those who delight themselves in God find joy. So we're going to explore this thought as we conclude. We're going to do a little word association here. So I'm going to give you a pair of words, and then I'm going to give you other pairs of words to associate with. So the first pair of words, joy and happiness. Right? There's your first pair of words, joy and happiness. Now associate those with this pair, lasting, fleeting. Joy and happiness, lasting or fleeting. Next pair, joy and happiness, remember those are your first pair, temporary or permanent. And the last pair, deep or shallow. And I expect that you all associated joy with what is lasting and permanent and deep. The world tells you to pursue happiness, to pursue the things that thrill. And God says to pursue joy and the things that satisfy. Learning to know God as He reveals Himself in His Word is joy. It's part of what is lasting and permanent and deep. Is happiness being made much of? Yeah, I see that. Yeah, happiness is being made much of. This week, my wife and I, with a lot of our staff, were in Greenville for a big student event. And two of my sisters live in Greenville, South Carolina, so we stayed through yesterday. One of my sisters had a birthday yesterday, and so we were teasing her all day. It's all about Amy Day. It's your birthday, it's all about you day. Is having a day that's all about you, people make a big deal of you, does that bring some level of happiness? Yes, it does. Is that the greatest happiness or the greatest joy? Not even close. When you have had the deepest, most satisfying moments of joy, that was not when you were being made much of. Our best moments are not self-filled moments. They are self-forgetful moments. When we watch the success of someone that we care about, when we stand at the top of a mountain peak after a long climb, or look over the edge of the Grand Canyon to the Colorado River tumbling below. I read something by John Piper where he said, "No one stands at the edge of the Grand Canyon and shouts, 'I am great.'" Our best moments are not self-filled moments. They're self-forgetful moments. Moments when we completely forget about self and are filled with a sense of something greater. And that's what God wants to give us. Not the happiness of being made much of that we think will satisfy. God doesn't think like we think. He knows that self will never satisfy. He knows that learning to love yourself will never be the answer. He understands that joy is selfless, and he wants to give us the satisfaction of himself. The joy, the wonder, the fulfillment of living in the presence and fellowship of God as he has revealed himself, and not some idolatrous reflection of ourselves in a false concept of God, but God as he reveals himself in his creation, in his word, and in his son. All right, we're right on time. It's 1 minute before six. I'm going to close in prayer and then be happy to stay around front and chat with you if you got a question or something you'd like to talk about for a few minutes. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. And there are so many things about your revelation that we're thankful for. But most of all, that it is your revelation of yourself. And sometimes in our humanness, we struggle with some parts of what you show us about yourself. We struggle to understand, and we struggle sometimes to put all those things together with our human shallow understandings. And it's our prayer that you would make us people of faith, people who trust you, people who are willing to shape our understanding of you by your revelation of yourself, and more than being willing to, people who are eagerly pursuing knowing God through our study of the Word of God. And so we ask that you would help us to that end, in Christ's name. Amen.